Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Now begin the reading this morning at verse 13 as we continue our study, our meditations upon this wonderful, concise, glorious articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may notice that I'm starting at verse 13, we covered through up through verse 13 last week, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, these are the words of God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thankful that, as Jesus said, he was given to us to bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. Father, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you in the person of your Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. So, Father, strip from us error and give us your truth, the truth of your saving love and mercy. We beg you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, as I said a minute ago, we're starting at verse 13 this week. That's where we ended last week. And I'll just ask you this question. Do you ever get tired of hearing this? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you been a Christian for so long that now these words are just sort of blasé and you don't need to hear them anymore? I turned 64 in January. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been hearing some version of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 for as long as I can remember. And I am not tired yet, not even a little bit, of hearing, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm a man, and I know that I am privileged to minister in a congregation that takes the Word of God very seriously. But if we take the Word of God seriously, as we've discussed in weeks past, that this revelation that God gives us of His character, given to us in His law, first of all, we see and we understand, we apprehend something of His sublime holiness and justice. But then in the light of that, then we see ourselves again exposed as sinners. I've been walking with the Lord for decades now. You think that I would have got a lot of things straightened out by now. You would have thought, but after all these years and after all the gifts and graces that God has given to me, people and books and training, that I would be a lot farther along in my sanctification, that these words would not be so brilliantly wonderful. Oh, but they are. Because in the light of God's holiness and justice, in the light of His law, we see ourselves revealed again and again and again as sinners in need of divine grace and mercy. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul, this is something that Paul has repeated in one form or another in this glorious epistle. And so it's not, as Paul said, as Peter said, it's not burdensome for me to repeat these things to you. If you don't need to hear this morning, I do. So I'll say it again. For everyone. You got that? Everyone. In other words, no sin, no heritage, Jew or Gentile, nor station in life, slave or free, disqualifies someone for receiving God's saving mercy. Whoever. In fact, the way that Paul frames it, it is being a sinner that qualifies us for that amazing grace. Here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, that there is nothing that disqualifies us from the saving mercies of God. No sin, no matter how heinous, no matter how repetitive, disqualifies us from His saving love. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Notice how Paul frames that. This is belief in the absence of effort, striving. That's all that is required, simply asking God for what He has promised to give. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord and then says this, will be saved, not maybe, not might, not perhaps, but will be saved. And Paul can say that with absolute assurance because of everything that he's outlined for us in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the through line in that glorious chapter was, God is absolutely, utterly sovereign in salvation. And that's good news for us because that puts not only the saving but also the keeping on His broad shoulders. And so Paul can say, will, not maybe, not might, not perhaps, be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and sin's penalty, the wrath of a three times holy God. So we are saved when we believe. We are saved from sin's penalty. Praise God. As we read in our prayer of confession this morning, God allows us through faith and baptism to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, so real, so tangible that we can count His death as the payment for our sin and His resurrection as well for us. So we're saved from sin's penalty. Someday, a glorious day that will be. Someday we will be freed from the presence of sin. I can't even imagine that. My prayers in this life are so packed with those prayers of contrition and confession and repentance. But sometime in the not too distant future, that will no longer be a feature, a part of my prayer life. Freed from the presence of sin and in the present, we are continually increasingly being freed from the power of sin as we learn to walk in fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's hot gospel. Secondly, how faith comes to the believer. Paul outlines for us here, and he does so a real clever technique here that we might call reverse engineering. So asking the question, well, how is it? How is it that somebody comes to faith? How is it that somebody comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 14, how faith comes to the believer. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So here's the first part of Paul's reverse engineering. To call on the name of the Lord, they need first to believe in Jesus. To call on the name of the Lord, they need first to believe in Jesus. Now, I'm going to read you a quote here from a commentary that I was looking at this last week, and I'm not going to tell you who it is until after I've read you the quote, and I'll explain why. Here's the quote. Paul intends here to connect prayer with faith, as they are indeed things most closely connected. For he who calls on God, but takes himself, as it were, to the only true haven of salvation and to a most secure refuge, he acts like the son who commits himself into the bosom of the best and the most loving of fathers, that he may be protected by his care, cherished by his kindness and love, relieved by his bounty, and supported by his power. This is what no man can do who has not previously entertained in his mind such a persuasion of God's paternal kindness towards him. that he dares to expect everything from him. Learn that true faith is only that which brings forth prayer to God, for it cannot be but that he who has tasted the goodness of God will ever by prayer seek the enjoyment of it. There are a lot of people who consider this Bible commentary to be a very hard and hard-edged preacher and writer and Bible commentator because of some of the things that he taught about predestination and election. But this is John Calvin's commentary on Romans chapter 5 here. He says here, prayer connects with faith. If we believe, and if we understand who God is and what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, then the first response to that is to apply to him in prayer, to commit ourselves to him as his sons, the sons of a perfectly loving Father. And then again, he says there, learn that true faith is only that which brings forth prayer to God. If we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really believe that he is God's provision for us and for our sin, and that because of Jesus' person and work, God is pleased to welcome us to himself as his sons and daughters, then Calvin observes here, and I agree, then the first response to that is prayer, because of what he has tasted the goodness of God, he will ever by prayer seek the enjoyment of it. In other words, true faith that believes in the fatherly goodness, provision, and protection of God, cannot but seek the enjoyment of this God in prayer. Nextly, Paul says to believe in Jesus, they need first to hear Jesus speak to them. He says, of whom they have never heard. Now, there are the debate rages in theological circles. The debate rages in the commentaries on Romans chapter 10 here. The construction in the original language is a little ambiguous. In other words, when Paul writes, of whom they have never heard, is that heard about Jesus or is that heard from Jesus? He says, to believe in Jesus, they first need to hear Jesus speak to them, of whom they have never heard. So again, the question rages. All those Greek scholars, okay, no, it means heard about Jesus. And the others say, no, it means heard from Jesus. But I don't think that we have to choose. I quote the rabbis here regularly who reminded us that whenever you find a passage in the Bible where there are two possible meanings and neither is contradicted by anything else in God's Word, there's no necessity to choose one or the other. And I think what we have here is a good example of this. Well, heard about Jesus or heard from Jesus? Which is it? Yes, both, because it is Jesus via the preaching of his word where he bears testimony to himself. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 18 said this, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus is the one who bears testimony about his favorite topic, himself. Luke chapter 24, if you recall those two bewildered disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus sidles up there, what are you guys so upset about? And then begins to explain to them, well, didn't the scriptures say that Messiah must suffer? Why are you so confused? And then Luke records, and then beginning with the law and prophets, he explained to them, he exposited to them that all of the Old Testament was about him. Jesus loves to bear testimony to himself, and it's a good thing that he does, because the testimony that he bears is what we call, it's so good, it's so wonderful, that we call it the good news. Jesus, when he bears testimony to himself, is bearing testimony to everything that he has done on the behalf of sinners who only deserve his wrath and indignation. Good news indeed. So in order to call, they must first believe, and in order to believe, they must first hear Jesus speak to them, bearing testimony to himself. And then he goes on, to hear Jesus speak to them, they must hear sound preaching. Now notice in the book of creation, We see this in Psalm 19. We see this in Romans chapter 1. In the book of creation, all men know that God is and that He is powerful, and therefore all must acknowledge Him as such and give thanks to Him. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, this is precisely what sinful men do not want to do. They do not want to acknowledge Him as God. They do not want to acknowledge that they owe Him all thanks. In their sinfulness, their hard-heartedness, what God requires of them is exactly what they don't want to give to Him. To hear sound preaching, but in order to hear sound preaching, a preacher must have been sent to do so, Paul says. To hear sound preaching, a preacher must have been sent to do so. Beginning in the book of Acts, we see a good example of this in Acts chapter 13. It has been the pattern of the church to examine, license, and commission, in other words, send men to preach God's word. This is no doubt what Paul is referring to in his second letter to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, when he wrote this, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." If, all of Romans chapter 9, well, just a couple words on that. I was first trained, licensed, and commissioned to preach in 1980. My church down in Pullman, Evangelical Free Church down there, identified a small number of college-age guys, trained them to preach, examined them, and then licensed them to preach in the small dying wheat towns surrounding Pullman down there. That is when I began. And then in 1995, as we launched what was, it's now Trinity Church, at that time it was called Wenatchee Evangelical Fellowship. At the same time, I had been examined, and then hands were laid on me, commissioning me, sending me to preach. So there, there's a dual nature to the call to preach. A man must believe that he is called to preach, but also that call needs to be validated. It needs to be examined by a local congregation, and then that man commissioned to preach. But here's a question. If, a la Romans 9, God is perfectly sovereign in salvation, why should we send preachers to preach? Well, if it's all about God, if God is perfectly sovereign in salvation, and that's what Paul has been teaching in Romans chapter 9, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh, the potter, the clay, God is utterly, absolutely, perfectly, completely sovereign in salvation. And so we could ask the question, well, if that's true, well, then why do we send preachers to preach? If it's all of God, why do we send preachers to preach? R.C. Sproul tells a story. He was in seminary, and he remembers exactly how many students were in that particular class. There were 18. And his professor, one morning, looked at the class, okay, and as they were going through Romans chapter 10, and asked the class this question. Well, if God is perfectly sovereign in salvation, well, then why are preachers even necessary? Why do we send preachers to preach if God is sovereign in salvation? And R.C. found himself sitting at the extreme right of a semicircle, and to his great relief, the professor started at the far end of that semicircle, so he knew he had 17 guys to buffer, okay, this question that was going to come around to him, but hopefully, you know, somewhere around 5 or 6, that question would be answered to the satisfaction of the professor. The professor asked the first seminary student who had just looked at him blankly, I don't know. And then as they went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so all the way through 17, either a blank expression or just some horribly wrong theological answer. And so R.C. Sproul found himself at the extreme end of the semicircle with the professor looking at him and saying, "Okay, Mr. Sproul, if God is perfectly sovereign in salvation, why do we send preachers?" And he sat there, deer in the headlights, and said, "Well, I have an answer, but I don't know if it's a very good one." The professor said, "Well, what do you have?" "Well, Jesus said we should." And the professor said, "Oh, so Mr. Sproul, you Jesus said we should, and you find that to be an insufficient reason. You find that to be an inadequate reason for the church to examine, license, and send preachers into the world to announce, declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just the fact that Jesus said we ought to do so, you think might not be a sufficient answer to that question. Can I change my answer? Why do we train? Why do we examine? Why do we license and send preachers to preach the living word of God? Because Jesus said to. Okay? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the utter ends of the earth. Our commission is to go and to preach Christ and Him crucified. So notice how in those verses, Paul's fourfold use of that word how for rhetorical effect. Because the answer every time, the answer to that question that he asks every time is, well, no, it's impossible. It's impossible for them to call if they don't believe, and it's impossible for them to believe if they don't hear Jesus testifying to himself. And it is impossible for them to hear that unless there is sound preaching. And for sound preaching, then for to hear sound preaching, a preacher must have been sent. So gospel preachers have beautiful feet. Isn't that wonderful? How beautiful are the feet of those who come preaching good news. Calvin says, and I agree, that feet, that he's using that as what we call a metonym. In other words, the feet symbolizing the coming. The coming of these messengers, these gospel preachers, is beautiful. It is wonderful as they come with this good news. In the 5th century B.C., when the Greeks were at war with the Persians, there were three great historic battles that took place. One of them we call the Battle of the Plain, so-called because it was on the plain of Marathon. A man named Pheidippides was commissioned as a runner. He took messages from the battlefield back to the city of Athens. He ran the entire distance, 26 miles, which is why we call races of that duration marathons. Pheidippides ran all the way from the plain into the city of Athens. Why? To bring the gospel, the good news of the Greek victory at Marathon. So that's what we do today. We gospel preachers, we preachers of God's word, we're the ones who run. And we have a message, and the message is a message of victory. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified, declaring that that is God's victory over sin and death. And so then, as Paul observes here, so then it is faith comes by hearing. Look at verse 17. So faith comes but from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ bearing testimony to himself by the word preached. But nextly, we have here some hard words for hard-hearted people. Recall that Paul is still dealing with this question, has the word of God failed? In the light of the wholesale rejection by Israel of Christ as God's Messiah, it seems like maybe God's word has failed. And so Paul has, and I think sadly, Paul has some hard words for a very hard-hearted people. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, the Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But not all who have heard the gospel have obeyed the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is it's an historic or historical message. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Jesus Christ, demanding the obedience of faith. In other words, to obey the gospel is to believe what God has declared. God has declared to us that he has dealt with sin and sinfulness in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, as the prophet notes here, they have not all obeyed the gospel. How do we obey the gospel? We obey the gospel by believing what God has declared. John Calvin says this: it was yet expedient for Paul to introduce this sentence here in order to anticipate an objection, lest anyone should build an argument on what he had said, that the word, in order, always precedes faith, as seed the corn, and to draw this inference that faith everywhere follows the word, for Israel, who had never been without the word, might have made a boast of this kind. It was therefore necessary that, in passing, he should give them this intimation that many are called who are not yet chosen. Israel had the gospel in the types and shadows, had the gospel in the Psalms, had the gospel in the prophetic writings, and yet did not believe. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, hearing without revelation is of no use. Not all who hear understand the arm of the Lord, in other words, his power to save. Israel had the word, Israel had the gospel, and yet refused to believe. We see also that believing is the result of hearing the words of Christ. In other words, the faithful preaching of God's word. Christ himself is addressing the hearers. Faithful exposition of God's word is not merely information about Jesus and his gospel. It is Jesus himself addressing those who hear his word. Here's a question. When you're getting ready to gather here on Sunday mornings, brushing your teeth, looking at yourself in the mirror, is a part of your Lord's Day preparation, okay? I'm going to this place where God's word will be read and sung and preached in my hearing. And as that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be bearing testimony about himself to me. I went down to Pullman in 1977 to go to WSU down there. And because I had attended the Episcopal Church here in Wenatchee and Seattle before that, I landed in the Episcopal Church down there in Pullman to check it out, see what that might be like. I might have gone more than once, but it might have just been once. Because the very first Sunday I went there, it was 1977, and what was playing in all the theaters, what was the big rage, you know, Star Wars. So the very first sermon that I heard down there at the Episcopal Church in Pullman, the whole sermon was based around Star Wars. The Bible was never opened, not even once, not a single verse read. The whole point, Star Wars application, and I don't think I made it back there again. And kind of drifted around, tried out some other churches, had some friends on my floor that invited me to the E Free Church there, where Jim Wilson was preaching. Jim Wilson is one of my preaching mentors. His method is really simple: read the verse, talk about it. When you run out of things to say, read the next verse. Okay. And that first Sunday morning there, I felt like I fell into chocolate pie. I was sitting on the edge of my seat. There's this feast of words, and that's all it was. Read the verse, talk about it. When he ran out of things to say, he read the next verse and started again. Okay. Now let's acknowledge here that preaching, in its essence, it's a foolish message. Paul calls it that. That's not me. It's a foolish message preached by foolish men using a foolish means, preaching. Read the verse, talk about it, and then read the next verse. And lo and behold, God does wonderful things with this very inadequate means. And I believe the reason that he does it this way is so that in the end, when people are converted to Christ, when people are built up and established in the faith, overflowing with thankfulness, with foolish men preaching a foolish message using a foolish means, then all the glory has to go to him. Okay, we can't point to anything spectacular or wonderful or multimedia, whatever. We just say, I just it must have been Jesus. speaking to us, bearing testimony about himself, his great love, and all that he has done on behalf of sinners who only deserve his wrath and indignation. So Paul says, well, look at verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So Paul's vexing question is, well, is it possible that Israel has not heard the gospel? If faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, then it would seem that Israel has not heard. But Israel has heard, for the voice of God's evangelist has, as he says, gone out into all the earth and to the ends of the world. Israel cannot claim ignorance. Then he continues, verse 19, but I asked, did not Israel understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who were not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So Paul's second vexing question is, well, granted, Israel heard the gospel, but maybe they didn't understand it. No. Look at what Israel was clearly given by God. In the prophets, through the prophetic ministry, Isaiah told Israel, you know, there's coming a time when I will pour out such blessings on the Gentiles that you will be provoked to jealousy and anger. Jealousy, hey, we want what they have. Anger, hey, we deserve better. We've been deprived of our due. Said the distinguishing features of this time, Isaiah said, Yahweh will be found by people who are not seeking him, and Yahweh will show himself to people who are not asking for him. So Israel had the gospel. They had a perfect revelation of God and his gospel, but they also had, on top of that, they had this through the prophecies of the prophets said, you know, there's coming a time when God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy. How? By pouring out his saving mercies on the Gentiles. So in other words, a faithful student of God's word would have seen God's mercy in the ingatherings of the Gentiles into the church. They would have seen a loving father seeking to regain the affections of a wayward son. Say, when God poured out his saving mercies on the Gentiles, so he had two purposes in mind. One was to save the Gentiles, but the other was to provoke Israel to jealousy. He wasn't giving up on Israel. It sounds like he's giving up on Israel. He wasn't giving up on Israel. As he poured out his saving love on the Gentiles, he did so in part to turn Israel back to himself, that wayward son, back into the arms of a loving father. Which brings us to our last point here, hands held out in love. Look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Amazingly, God was patient with Israel. He says, all day long. He says, continually. Think about that for a minute. Continually? And I'm not talking about, you know, for a couple weeks. Continually? We're talking about a time that spanned hundreds of years. God bore patiently with Israel. That's good news for us. All day long, held out my hands. The picture, the symbol of earnest pleading for relationship, desire, intimacy, even vulnerability. All day long, I've held my hands to an obstinate people. It says disobedient, refusing to believe and receive God's salvation on his terms. Contrary, it's Christ or chaos. There's no middle ground. To not receive God's Messiah is to live contrary to God and his goodness. And notice how those two things highlight one another. In other words, God's patience is highlighted by the stubbornness of Israel. And the stubbornness of Israel is made all the more disobedient, all the more contrary in light of God's continued faithfulness to Israel. Again, not in the course of an afternoon or 2 weeks or 2 months, but over a period of time, over hundreds of years. Now, at this point, it might seem that there's no hope for all of Israel, but next week, as we delve into Romans 11, we will see otherwise. God is not done with Israel. few words of application. First of all, we need to beware of what we like to call covenant presumption. Okay? I'm in the place at the right time, on the right day. I'm a part of this church body. I'm hearing, so all must be well. Well, those are giant steps in the right direction, but that's not everything. Israel heard but did not obey. Israel heard and understood and did not obey. We need to beware of covenant presumption. True faith, again, as John Calvin pointed out, true faith then enjoys God in prayer. True faith hears the voice of Jesus Christ bearing testimony to himself and is encouraged. Secondly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Wield the sword. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You parents, especially you dads, if you would see your children come to faith, then wield the sword. Fill your homes with the reading and the singing and the explaining of the scriptures. Okay? Well, I haven't been licensed. I haven't been the good news is that the word comes batteries included. Okay? The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Wield the sword. Read the word. Sing the word. Explain the word to your children. Wield the sword. And then secondly, in conversations with unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors, wield the sword. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How often have we been in evangelistic or apologetic conversations with somebody and start explaining something from the word, and they say, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I don't believe in the Bible. So I tell my apologetic students all the time, okay, when somebody says that to you, here are your next words. As it says in the Bible. Okay? If somebody breaks into your home to kidnap your kids and has one of them tucked under an arm and is about to go out the door, and you go to the gun safe, you pull out your gun and say, stop right now or I'll shoot, and the kidnapper looks at you and says, I'm sorry, I don't believe in guns. You don't put the gun down and try something else. You say, you don't believe, but I'm going to help you with your unbelief. That's what you say, okay? But you don't put the gun down. You wield the sword. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to be more bold to fill up our conversations, our presentations, our declarations with, this is what God says in his word. Trusting that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And lastly, again, do you assemble expecting to hear Jesus speak to you through the foolishness of preaching? A foolish man, a foolish means, a foolish message, and again, God does wonderful things. And if I didn't believe that to be true, then I would quit yesterday. Okay. January 6, 1850, there was a 15-year-old boy who was anxious about his spiritual condition. It was snowing hard on that January morning, and so he decided not to go to his regular church, but rather just to go to the closest church because it was snowing so hard outside, and wound up in this, what was known back then as a primitive Methodist church. There were only about 15 people there in the congregation that morning, most of them gray-haired and the rest of them white-haired. So, because it was snowing so hard out there, the regularly scheduled preacher was not able to make it there, and a very inexperienced man took the pulpit, and I'll put this in scare quotes here, preached the passage, and here was the passage. Look, all the ends of the earth to him, and be saved. Just one verse. Look, all the ends of the earth to him, and be saved. And because of his inexperience, basically, all he could say was, okay, look, and then he would talk about looking for a few minutes, and then he would say all the ends of the earth and explain about that to him, to Jesus, and what it was to be saved, and he got through that once and decided, well, I'll just go over that again, and so went through that same thing about three or four times. And then as he was ending his sermon, He looked out into the congregation and saw this guy who wasn't normally a part of their congregation. And he looked at him and said, "You sitting under the gallery, you young man, you look miserable. Look to Christ and be saved." Foolish man, foolish message, foolish means. And that's how Charles Spurgeon came to trust in Christ, feeble, totally inadequate preaching of God's word. He heard the words of Jesus, and he looked to Jesus and was saved. And amen.